Psalm 67 we are studying together, and what I'm really doing is showing you how I put this study together in a means to see how to study the Bible, why I came to Believer's Chapel in the first place. I didn't know anything about the Bible, and what drew me here to this church was to learn the Scriptures. I want to show you the method by which to study the Scriptures that you might want to take that along with you as you further study the Scriptures. And that's what we began to do last time with Psalm 67. So let me briefly read the psalm. It looks just like a little soft pond of water until you get in it and you find it's much more complex than you thought. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us, make His face shine upon us, that Your way be made known on the earth, Your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God, let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity. You guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God, let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and let all the ends of the earth fear Him. I was telling a friend of mine back in Oklahoma City what I was doing, actually putting this message together in front of you so that you would see my method for interpreting the Scriptures. And so he presented me with a 150-year-old copy of G. Campbell Morgan's book, A Study and Teaching of the English Bible. And so I began to read that this past week. And the first 33 or so pages was entitled Preliminary Considerations. Well, that's what we did last time. We did preliminary considerations. We looked at the interpretive problem with the verbs and the way you take the verbs in Psalm 67. You can take them as future, and we pointed out last time that would take us directly to an interpretation of the millennial kingdom. But we take it as a prayer, and we do that because it so mirrors Numbers 6:22, the high priestly prayer of Aaron, given by God for the people of God in Israel. Matter of fact, I think that it so mirrors that benediction that Psalm 67 was really written in light of the thought of Numbers chapter 6. He was meditating upon that high priestly prayer when he wrote this psalm. Then we looked at the context of the psalm. We saw that it occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the harvest season. And then it was sung, we found out, by the superscription from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that this word, a song, was actually changed to hymns, which tells us that the synagogues across the civilized world were singing this psalm. And that's a providence, because this psalm is about Israel reaching the nations with the truth about God. Here they are, spread out in the civilized world, singing this psalm in Greek as the people who spoke and listened to Greek walked up and down the streets. I wonder if they lowered the windows in the synagogue that they could hear the love of God for them. And then we went through the outline of the psalm. We saw four identifiable parts. We talked about the structure of the psalm, how it was actually put together. And the intent of the writer helps us with the structure. And then we came to verse 1, and that's where we ended. We looked at several features of the first verse, the word us. It occurs three times, fraught with great theological importance because it was written for Israel, but not for Israel alone, but also for us, the church. Because the blessings that were given to Abraham have now accrued over into us, the church. And unless those promises or blessings had been canceled out clearly by the writers of the New Testament, then those promises are our promises. So it's not a psalm for Israel alone, a psalm for us, mentioned there three times. And then we looked at the word gracious, and then the word to bless, and then that beautiful anthropomorphism, assigning a face to the invisible God, and what that meant. Now we're ready to pick up and begin in verse 2. And now we're leaving the first part of the frame, and we're going to go into the heart of the psalm, which will begin in verse 3. And I'll just say at this point, we want to pay particular attention to the verbs. When I first learned to study the Bible, a fellow told me to go get a fine, dark, black ink pen and write over every verse the verbs, to bring them off the page, to highlight the verbs so that you can see the action. Verbs are action words. They tell us what is really going on with each sentence. Now, here we go. We go from verse 1 to verse 2. The request is God is to bless Israel, but not for their own benefit. This needs to be a very important thought in considering this psalm. God had placed Israel among the nations, surrounded by enemies. God has placed you, us, mentioned three times, in a very strategic place where you are in life. Consider where you are. You are God's representative in that place, in life, where you are. Your friends, your associates, those whom you know, in and outside the faith, God has placed you there for an important purpose. Now, I want you to look at this word to know, because this has been fascinating for me in the last month or so. I taught the life of Abraham 5 or 6 years ago, and I missed the significance of one aspect of this verb to know. It refers to knowing facts as well as to knowing people. But then I read a fascinating scholarly article about this verb, and I saw it different than I had ever seen it before, and I missed it in teaching the life of Abraham. It describes knowing the ways of the world. David Stockman, who was President Reagan's chief economic advisor, wrote a book entitled The Triumph of Politics. And in that book, studied throughout it, it had this phrase, knowing how the world works. This is how the world works. That is this word, knowing. Now let me give it to you with that in mind. It's used in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 11. Abraham knew that his wife was beautiful. Now think about that. Because what did he do? Those gears begin to crank. I'm going down into Egypt. My wife is beautiful. What do they do to men who have beautiful wives? Well, Pharaoh's kill the husbands and take the wives. And he knew his wife was beautiful. That's how the world worked in Egypt. That's this verb. It was used of Naomi giving Ruth instruction how to conduct herself in the threshing floor. Think about that. Naomi telling Ruth, who had not been accustomed to the ways of the law and to the customs of that society. She'd come from Moab. She didn't know what she was doing in a threshing floor, but she gave her a paint by the numbers. This is what you are to do, step by step by step. That's the idea of this word. How about this one? Esau was a skillful hunter. But that word skillful is not the word in the original language. It's this word, knowing. He was a knowing hunter. Now think about that. A knowing hunter. Why, my goodness gracious, we built multi-billion dollar businesses out of knowing how to hunt, how to fish, the right gear, the right rod, the right gun, the right guide, the right place. And Esau was a knowing hunter. He knew how to do what he did. That's this word. And so here it is. It's used also for upright behavior in Psalm chapter 1 in verse 6. The Lord knows, that's our word, the way of the righteous. God looks at your life and He says, yes, that's proper conduct. That is pleasing conduct to me. That is conduct with a purpose of righteousness. That's the idea of the word. So here it is. This word knowing, the prayer is for the knowledge to be that one finds His way. His way. Not my way, not your way, not the way of the world, but His way. And as we've frequently seen in the Proverbs, the word way is a path. It expresses the perceptive will of God. The way in the book of Psalms is the mind of God in our activities day to day, in all of our affairs. The way sets us apart from the crowd of humanity. We don't follow the crowd. We do His way. We call that His will, His pleasing will among us. The way, Jesus said, for the unregenerate, the non-Christian, oh, it's broad. It's unintrusive. Why, you just follow your instincts. You just follow their advice. You just do what they say is the way. But Jesus said, that's not my way. My way is narrow. It's very narrow. And as we begin to think about it, it hinges on one fact and one fact alone. All of your life, all of reality, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And we must hear Him or we don't have life. Very narrow, very exclusive. That's what the way is. We can simply call the Christian as one who lives and use that English word dominion. Christ has dominion over us in everything that we think or do or act or behave. The way teaches us who He is and how He is. And what's interesting is that way is to be taught everywhere without discrimination. Now we know that because that's what David tells us in his repentance psalm, Psalm 51. He ends the psalm, remember, by saying, "And then I will teach transgressors your way." That's our word. Finally, the way is what the righteous are to teach the family. God tells Abraham, "I've chosen you for this very purpose." What was that purpose? That you would direct your children and their household after them to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And so that is why we are who we are. We're different. We're separated from the world. We are to be lights and salt and truth. And that's what people are to see. Now, I want you to observe what's surprising here is the scope of this verse is for the entire world. Don't miss that. You see, we tend to think of everything in terms of our sovereign election. But this is a message that is to go to the entire world. NIV, your salvation among the nations. His knowledge was to extend beyond the confines and the borders of Israel. And that's really the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. Abraham was to be a blessing. And verse 3 there, that all the peoples of the earth should be blessed through him. Israel's duty and calling was to bring light of the knowledge of God to all the people of the world, that the will of God for us is this message for the world. Now, I want to tell you, I was very much moved by the opening prayer of Barry Black, the chaplain of the Senate, the first African American to be chaplain of the United States Senate. Because following verses 3 and 4, we have this prayer and praise for God's divine providence. Now we have moved from the frame to the meat of the message. It's about divine providence. And Barry Black's prayer with that marvelous voice. And he stood up and he directed the Congress to follow him in prayer. And here is what he said. Father, you have brought this man through, our president now, to this very hour and to this occasion. What great theology that was. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God, right there among the people, coming out in a prayer. And you see, here is the focus of this prayer, this pleading, because that's the way we understand the psalm. Here coming into focus are the verbs, and we translated those verbs as may or shall, and that's the way you see them in your New American Standard or your NIV. Two times in verse 3, once in verse 4, a plea that the nations of the world would acknowledge the true and living God. This praise here is a combination of two ideas. First, the idea of rejoicing, translated that way in Psalm 48:11, Mount Zion rejoices, and Psalm 33, verse 1, a joyful song, a praise that is directed to Him. I want you to notice in the Psalm, Psalm 67, that the word God, Elohim, occurs six times. Not the relationship name, but God, God for the nations, God to the world. You see, God was honored, God was glorified by mentioning His name. And that is a very, very good thing to the world. So here we have this spontaneous praise, this worshipful acknowledgement. And how does that work out? Well, it worked out for the servant in Genesis chapter 24 when he went and found Rebekah on the mission for Abraham to find a wife for his son. And finding Rebekah, what did he do? Did he say, congratulations, you win door number 4. Or, here is your lotto ticket. What did he say? He didn't say anything to her. He fell to his knees. He lifted up his hands and he began to spontaneously worship God of Abraham that he had made his visit successful. That's the idea. Look, observe that we're given two clear reasons that the nation should be exuberant. The first, the bottom of verse 4, you will rule the peoples justly. This word rule is translated in Psalm 9 and verse 4 as judging. The idea of the word is to administer. We would even say to manage, to govern. Translated here in the present tense, it displays what the nations do, the decisions that they make, even today, are under the control of His sovereign power, of His all-governing providence. And for that reason alone, the nations should sing. Sing, says the psalmist in Psalm 96 and verse 12 and 13, because God, our God, is managing, He's governing in righteousness and truth. And notice the manner of His governance. Justly, with equity, absolute equality. He made Israel His beloved, the first of all the nations. And all the rest of us, He treats equally. whether it's the Germans or the French or the Americans, the Italians, whoever. It is all in His equity. And what is that equity? That's His moral standard. That's translated for us in the NIV from Proverbs 1:3. Doing what is right and just and fair. And again, the end of verse 4, the second reason for the nations to be exuberant towards God is He guides the nations of the earth. He leads. Now you know this word from Psalm 23. He leads in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. This word is used for governing Israel. Regarding Israel, God's guidance, Psalm 78, verse 14, He guided them with a cloud by day and by a fire at night. And finally, the word is used for you and me as individual believers. That's the way David used it. Psalm 31, verse 3, since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead me and guide me. That is what the nations should praise God for and worship God for, His guidance. Now, verse 5 in the first part of verse 6, the call for praise due to the abundant harvest. We're still in the meat of the psalm. Observe the familiar refrain of verse 3, that all the peoples of the earth should praise you. So again, the plea is for the nations of the earth to acknowledge God, to praise and worship. And the basis of the prayer is the present blessing of the abundant harvest. That's verse 6. Now notice, if you will, the NIV translation committee changed the verb in verse 6 to future. Now in Bible study, we want to pay attention to those verbs. Why did they change it to future? And as we pointed out in the first lesson, you can make all these verbs future. That's perfectly permissible. Verse 7, the ends of the earth would fear Him. That's never occurred before in the history of the world, has it? And so, what does it mean? Well, we have to take it as the millennial kingdom, when Christ sets up His reign. But I don't think, nor did the teachers who taught me, that this was the purpose of the psalm. This psalm is a prayer for the nations today. This psalm is a benediction for the nations of the world today. And in reality, this verb could be translated even in the past tense. The earth has yielded, making this a reference to the present or recent harvest. Now, what does all that mean? Well, here's what I think it means. I think it means clearly that God has allowed the earth to yield its increase to ancient Israel, as well as to all the nations of the earth even today, in plea and prayer that all the nations, all the peoples everywhere, would acknowledge and give thanks to the true source of their harvest, the Lord God Himself. And that's why it was sung at the Feast of the Tabernacles, giving thanks and praise and worship to God and looking to Him for future harvests. Israel was thankful in the present and worshiped for the future. The harvest is in the hands of the Lord. That's the idea. Now, before we leave the first part of verse 6, we need to say something about that word earth, because it's so important. It's a theologically full word, an important concept. Genesis 13, Lot departed from Abraham, and God said to him, lift up your eyes from where you are, north and south, east and west, and all of this earth or land that you see, I am going to give to you and to your offspring forever. So what does this word mean? Well, in the context of the psalm, it's obvious that it refers to the promised land, but this psalm is for the world. So defining the land doesn't explain why the nations should possibly praise God. So what does this all mean? Well, here's what I think it means. That the nations of the earth should praise God because God and God alone in His sovereignty and providence has provided for them the harvest of the earth. The fishermen that live on the coastline should praise and worship God for the bounty of fish that He provided in the ocean. The lands of the timber should praise and worship God for the vast forests of the earth. Think of our Americas. The rich farmland we have been given. It's black here. You go across the Red River and it's red. You go into Kansas, it's black. You go into Illinois and Nebraska, it's coal black. They can raise anything on that land. Think of the minerals under the earth. The vast quantities of minerals that He has assigned to us as a nation. We are to praise God for it. The nations of the earth should give thanks to the living God. And now we're ready to close out the psalm. That's the heart of the message. Now we close it out with that bottom frame. Here it is. The top of verses 1 and 2 match the end of verse 6 and all of verse 7. Not the exact words, but the ideal meaning of the words. And here it is. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Such a difficult translation. You can take it future, you can take part of it past, and you can take part of it as a prayer. It's all difficult. Here's the way I'm going to understand it. In the same way that it was presented to us in verses 1 and 2. May God our God bless us. May God bless us. The English Standard Version. The abundance of blessing today is a reason to pray to God for prayer and worship. That all the nations would do that. And that's a perfect correspondence to verses 1 and 2. Let's look at this, very important, to fear God. To fear God, we've learned it in studying the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we simply described it as knowing God in its totality. Let me try to illustrate what I mean. Let's say you are handcuffed and bound by a terrorist in a camp, and you don't know where you are. You just know you are gagged and bound. And suddenly, in the midst of that night, you see a knife rip through that tent and a figure step into that tent and pick you up and cut loose your ropes or chains. And he whispers to you quietly, I am a Navy SEAL, and I have come for you. Now, what do you think? Well, you have two thoughts. At least there are two identifiable thoughts. The first is, my countryman has come for me, and I'm safe. But in reality, the one who holds me, he's not safe. He's a killer. And you get in the way of him carrying out his mission, you will find he's a killer. He's trained to kill. So you have two thoughts bound together. When we sing the battle hymn of the Republic, our Lord God lived across the sea, and he died for you and me. But that same God that expressed that love in that same battle hymn of the Republic talks about his terrible swift sword. That's the Lord God. He is loving and kind, but he is also to be feared. He is powerful. And the psalmist says, don't provoke his wrath that can flare in a moment. That's the idea. So let's now finish the psalm by ascribing it one big idea. And here it is. Psalm 67. The desire of the people of God, the passion of the people of God, is that all the people in the world would see their blessings and become true worshipers. And so I began this study in November. And I studied it through December. And suddenly it dawned on me, I have fallen away. I've lost the message. This is how the psalm corrected me and changed me. You see, it was easy for me to write checks to a missionary organization. It was easy for me to pray for missionaries around the world. But what about me as a missionary? Me! You remember, the template over the psalm is that God has strategically placed you and me wherever we are. And what is the psalm about? It's to have passion and desire that all the peoples of the world, the nations of the world, would come to know the living and true God. I had grown cold in regarding that. I did not have that personal passion. So what to do? I confessed it to the Lord. And I'm reminded of Paul's admonition to us. Be careful how you deal with outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. And I ask God to forgive me and to give me an opportunity. And He did, almost instantly. There is a man in our community in Oklahoma City, very wealthy, very pagan. He and I had been together on a number of occasions because our children were in associations together throughout all the years. And he had made a comment to a friend that he actually feels uncomfortable around me. That guy is so straight, he said, he makes me feel uncomfortable. That's nothing for me to be proud of. Not according to the New Testament. Well, here was the occasion. His house burned down. A multi-million dollar house burned to the ground. What to do? What to do? So I sat down and I wrote him a check. And I wrote these words. I know you have 1,000 friends and you're covered over in insurance. But I want you to have this check for out-of-pocket expenses that I know you have today. And let it just represent my love and caring for you. I am praying for you every day. Then I waited. And about 8 days later, I got a full-page letter, handwritten, thanking me, bringing back my check, telling me if I wanted to donate something in his name to give it to the Boys Clubs of America. And I read this to my wife and she said, well, you look depressed. I said, I am depressed. It's like throwing a rock in the Grand Canyon and thinking you're going to make a difference somehow. But then God brought me back to the psalm. This psalm really changed me. What do you hear today from Moscow? What do you hear today from Germany or France or Japan or China? Do you hear the nations sing? Do you hear the nations praise God? Do you hear the nations spontaneously worship God? That's the prayer. You see, the point was, it was the prayer. The point was that the psalmist had aligned himself with the will of God. And let me tell you, friends, you do that and the rest doesn't matter. Align yourself with the will of God. I know what it is. It is to reach the lost. Now, me, myself, I'm the one that needs to make the changes. I must break down the walls and the barriers. I must be all things to all men that I might win some. I should never make people feel uncomfortable in my presence at all. I should be more winsome and kind and generous and loving and compassionate. And most of all, I need to go and to seek those who are lost and to befriend them. There is a sermon preached by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield on Philippians chapter 2 entitled, Imitating the Incarnation. I try to read it once a year. He closes with a great phrase. He says, bind yourself to 1,000 souls. That's the way to live. Bind yourself to 1,000 people. So you look foolish. So you look stupid. Let me give you a great picture of that. Here's the Apostle Paul standing before Agrippa, all the pomp and ceremony of Rome. Here's the apostle in chains. And he says to the king, oh, that you might be like me. Think about that. You talk about turning the world upside down. Agrippa had it all. The car, the boat, the helicopter. He had the servants. He had it all. Paul had nothing but chains. And yet Paul was the only free man in that place. Free from sin. Able to reach out. Able to have compassion and to love and to extend himself to others. Here's my 2017. This is for me. I must be all things to all men. I must break down the barriers. I must concern myself with others and not my own affairs. I must do that to all men everywhere. To get involved with them. Because getting involved with them shows that I care about them. You see, somewhere along the way, I had lost what I had learned many, many years ago. And it's simply this. That people don't care how much you know until they see how much you care. That's what I had lost. That's what I found. And that's my way forward. This is Psalm 67. I hope it's meaningful to you. Now go find a better teacher to teach it to you. This is the best it's done for me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this word that is eternal and timeless and speaks to us where we are, when we are, in every occasion. Bear it by the power of the Holy Spirit into the lives of each and every one of us to be everything you would call us to be. For as Dan taught us this morning, we're all going to stand before you all alone, without family or friends, and we'll give an account to who we are and what we are. And He will judge because He sees. You know the way of the righteous, He tells us in Psalm 1. Oh, that we might live that way each and every day from this day forward. And we pray that in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.